Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Our text for today is the Old Testament lesson from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. I will not reread it, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. To say that we are living in a world and in a time when the Word of God is rejected is not exactly news. Our world, our community, the church, and even our own sinful hearts often despise and reject and seek to change God's Word. The sinful flesh attacks the authority of the Scriptures from many fronts, seeking for the whole line. It wants the whole Word of God to be changed, to get rid of it if it possible. And during this time of the year, much like at the Christmas season, our television sets will be, well, inundated with shows claiming to be history, but they are presenting false history. Biblical shows on TV that belittle the authenticity of Scripture, striving often to allegorize clear and direct historical teachings found in the Holy Scriptures. Whether it be creation or redemption itself, the Word of God is constantly under attack. Nevertheless, for our benefit, we turn to the inspired, inerrant Word of God, that which is delivered to us by the prophets, the apostles, and the evangelists. And today's Exodus text begins with Israel gathered around Mount Sinai. God had descended upon the mountain in fire and smoke, which had to be, well, quite honestly, terrifying to see. The mountain trembled, and God called to Moses to come and meet with him. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And here we see actually how God cares for his people. He desires to protect them from things that are hurtful to them in body and soul. For our protection, God gives the Ten Commandments to guide us in our relationship as God's people within his covenant. Israel was to live as his people, and he would bless them. In each of the first three commandments, God speaks of his relationship between him and his people. Commandments 4 through 10, as you've learned in your catechism, why they teach us how to govern our relationships with one another, with our neighbors, whether believers or unbelievers. And in Deuteronomy, Moses summarizes these commandments as he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And Jesus, building on this summary and the writings in Leviticus, and says in summing them up, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. This moral law was to guide Israel as they were to enter the promised land, and it is still to direct God's people today. Unlike some of the ceremonial laws or the dietary laws or other laws that are in the Old Testament, the commandments don't pass away. And so God's law is given for the good of his people. Yet this law is not our friend. It always accuses the sinner. Remember our setting. In his mercy, God had brought his chosen people out after many years of slavery out of Egypt. And he was bringing them to a good land where they could prosper as his own. And so God deepens his relationship with them as his protector and provider of his people as they traveled. And now at Sinai, they are gathered to hear God speak to Moses for their sake. Chapter 19 reveals this. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." Oh, how amazing it is to see the contrast between God's words and man's words. God delivers his commandments, and they never change. The people say, "All this will do," and they forget almost as quickly. How fickle the human heart can be. And yet, God's coming down is pure mercy for his people. And so are the commandments. They are God's mercy for a decent and ordered life. A life with purpose. A life with meaning. That isn't derived from our own sinful nature and its selfish wants and desires, but rather orders all of our lives, giving to young and old alike meaning and purpose, which are found in loving God and loving your neighbor. God alone rescues his children from their bondage to the Egyptians, and more importantly, God alone rescues us, rescues all his people from the bondage to sin. So to direct our sinful hearts from the false gods which our sinful hearts will so quickly erect, God gives us the first table of the law. You know it from confirmation, I hope. "You shall have no other gods. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." That's how it's summed up in the small catechism, right? Those are the commandments that direct us in our relationship with God. And with these, God is offering us peace that by our own sinful nature, we reject. And as we have confessed today, we have not kept his law in thought, word, or deed. Yet even if we could, even if we could convince ourselves that we've kept the first table of the law, we still haven't done all that God requires. And so he adds the second table to show us how to treat our neighbors. "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or female servant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." The child of God, you see, is to love God and to love their neighbor because God created them. Our apology, the Augsburg Confession, states this: "In this life, we cannot satisfy the law because the sinful nature does not stop bringing forth evil inclination and desire, even though the Spirit in us resists them." St. Paul puts it another way. He says in Romans 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do the right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." There is no doubt about it. We're all sinful. The law of God tells us, it tells us what we should do, how we can please God and care for our fellow man, But the sin in us rises up, and sin does evil and brings death. What a royal mess. So the law declares us sinners. Sinners who are powerless to save ourselves from the just penalty of the law. See why we cry out, God have mercy upon me, a sinner. And yet the law is needed. Luther states, although the law does not justify, it is nevertheless extremely useful and necessary. In the first place, it acts as a civic restraint upon those who are unspiritual and uncivilized. In the second place, it produces in a man the knowledge of himself as a sinner, who is therefore subject to death and worthy of eternal wrath. But what is the value of this effect? This humiliation, this wounding, this crushing by the hammer? It has this value: that grace can have access to us. Therefore, the law is a minister and a preparation for grace. You see, Jesus is called good teacher at one point, and his response is quite simple. There is only one who is good. Jesus says this to remind us not only of our sinful nature, but of the fact of our relationship with God. This is why our focus must be turned away from ourselves to the only one who is good, that is God. The one who delivered the children of Israel from Egypt, removing the bondage of slavery, is the one who delivered all people from the bondage of the slavery to sin and death by the God-man Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. We are delivered through the waters of baptism, just as the children of Israel were delivered as they passed through the Red Sea. We are fed the manna of Christ's body and blood in with and under the bread and wine, just as they were fed in the wilderness. And the Lord's royal decree declares you absolved. Your sins are forgiven. And while the law is not abolished, it is finished. It is fulfilled in Jesus. His fulfillment becomes our fulfillment. His death takes the place of our death, as we are joined to him in his very means of grace, the Word and the sacraments. Now, by Jesus' perfect sacrifice and by the power of the Holy Spirit, as faith is established in us, we who are dead in our trespasses and sins are brought back to life as we are God's forgiven children, and live then by faith. And in faith we love God and we love our neighbor. God's commandments show us what God demands. They also show us that we have fallen short, and thus they prepare us for God's greatest gift, his one and only Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who alone has kept the law perfectly for us, and who alone marks you as his redeemed. Come today, taste and see just how good the Lord is. Your sins are forgiven. Eternal life is yours by grace through faith in Jesus, in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Now may the peace which passes all human understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.